Lord God, thank you for this opportunity we have to come together and open your word. We know there are many people in the world today who must hide to do this. They must conceal the fact that they are meeting together. And Father, we thank you that we are able to gather and do this. Thank you that you are here with us. You've promised that where two or three are gathered together in your name, that you are there in their midst. We thank you that you are here. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is here to help us understand and to teach us from this living word that you have given us. We pray that you would bless this time. We pray that you would bless the teaching of your word and ask that you would speak to us. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we spoke about Paul's exhortation to Timothy in the second book, the second letter that he had written to Timothy in chapter 2, to be strong in the Lord. Paul is imprisoned. He knows his time is running out, and his eyes are on the finish line. And he is passing the torch to his son in the faith. And he wants to communicate the exact things that he thinks Timothy will need in order for the ministry to carry on after he is gone. He told him to be strong in the Lord. And I'm going to talk today about the what and the how and the why of how to be strong in the Lord. Last week we talked about the what, which is to be strong in the Lord, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's what Timothy needs to be all about. We talked about the fact that God doesn't give us a command like that without giving us, through the Holy Spirit who comes alongside us, the ability and the power to do what he's asked us to do. So if he commands us to be strong in the Lord, he's going to be equipping us, giving us the equipment and the grace in order to do that. So Timothy, be strong in the Lord. How you're going to do this, Timothy, is painted by those four pictures that we talked about last week. These little vignettes that Paul communicates. The teacher teaches so that the message spreads and is multiplied. The good soldier of Christ Jesus is not entangled in the affairs of everyday life so that he can please the one who enlisted him. The athlete strives and competes according to the rules. And the hardworking farmer is the first to have his share of the crops. Each one of these pictures shows intent, shows diligence, hard work, and hardship. And they are all characteristics of a normal life of ministry. If ministry is going to happen, it's going to take hard work and dedication. So last week we covered the what and the how. Today we will discuss the why. Why do we need to be strong in the Lord? What were the issues that were prevalent in Timothy's church then, and are they the same problems that we face today? I would say yes. Timothy needs to be strong to endure, to suffer hardship as a good soldier in Jesus Christ, because the truth is under attack. And Paul says, Timothy, endure for the truth. Don't let it die out. Don't let it be warped and changed. You must endure for the truth. So let's read together our passage for today. It's 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 19. The Word of God says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remember them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it would lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Why we need to be strong in the Lord is because the truth, the gospel, orthodox biblical teaching on the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ, the truth is under attack. And there are those who want to chip away at the foundation of what is true. So verse 8 starts out and says, remember Jesus Christ. The Greek actually says, be mindful of Jesus Christ. Think about Christ. And he lists here two important facts or truths that must be remembered and taught and protected. The first is that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Now, this is a cornerstone of the gospel. Jesus is not a dead hero that lived a good life, taught some good sermons, and lies in a tomb where people bring flowers. Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. God the Father validated that his Son paid the ultimate price and ransom for our lives. And he is risen. He is not dead, but he is alive. And this fact is so important to the truth of the gospel, and yet there were people that were attacking this very fact. At the time of this letter's writing, there were those that were saying and teaching that this was not a real physical resurrection. The Gnostics held to a heretical position that said that Jesus was too good of a person to have been a physical man, and that he was instead some sort of spiritual projection of a man, or some, you know, we would call it a hologram today. He wasn't real. He was pure spirit. They felt that physical stuff, that matter, was inherently evil. And they taught that divine goodness, such as was found in Christ, could not have been physically present. That Jesus could not have been in the flesh. So the Gnostics attacked then the two foundational principles of the Christian faith. They say that Jesus was not a real man, and they said that the resurrection was only a spiritual resurrection, a type or an idea that we are to follow if we are followers of his. Now here in our passage in verse 8, Paul states he attacks these false notions head on. Jesus is raised from the dead. First, he died a real death. In order to be raised from the death, you have to be dead. You have to have died. So there was a physical man that suffered a physical real death, and then he was raised from the dead. And we know that Paul talks specifically about this in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ is not raised, then we are dead in our sins. The gospel falls apart if Christ is not raised. Now, Paul's second statement of truth is that Jesus is the descendant of David. And this speaks directly to the Gnostic claim that Christ was not a real man, but that he was some sort of spiritual manifestation of a man. Paul here says, no, he was a descendant of David. He was a real man. He is in the physical realm. He was of the bloodline of King David. And God had promised to David, David, there will never lack a man to be on your throne forever. So Paul says, remember Jesus Christ and remember these two truths. He was risen from the dead. He's a descendant of David according to my gospel. Now, a lot of people look at that phrase at the end that says, according to my gospel, and they say, is Paul claiming that this gospel is his? No, it's not what he's saying here. He's not saying he's the author. He says, I'm a minister of this gospel. This is the gospel that I preach. This is the gospel that is my ministry, and that is true for all of us. We are all ministers of this gospel. So remember these two pivotal truths. Now, in the next verse, Paul says that this gospel has some very real and physical effects on him. And he says, this gospel for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. Now, here Paul highlights that he is in prison as a criminal because of this gospel. His chains are due to these two truths. You'll remember way back in Acts, the Jewish leaders wanted the apostles to stop preaching in Jesus' name. Why? Because they said he had risen from the dead. And they said, no more are you to preach in this man's name. And they said, you know, whether it's right for us to listen to God or to you, you be the judge. But we can't stop preaching about this. So that's the reason Paul is in this prison. His chains are due to these truths that he places here before Timothy. Jesus was a real man. He offered a real sacrifice for our sins, and God raised him from the dead. That is why I am in chains. But he says here that the word of God is not imprisoned. This word imprisoned just literally means in shackles. And so he's saying, I am in shackles, but the word of God is not shackled. Now, Paul's enemies would point to his imprisonment, and I'm sure they did this, and they would say that the gospel, the very message that he preached, was discredited because Paul, the minister of this good news, was in chains in Rome. And they would say, what kind of a God would treat his messenger like that? Surely this is a sign that he's preaching a false message. And Paul, you know, what kind of a God would send us a message that was so offensive that it caused its primary teacher to wind up in a stinking, dirty prison in Rome? And Paul speaks to this directly. He says that the word of God is not imprisoned. Chains cannot bind this gospel. And Paul is saying here that this gospel spreads freely throughout the world, even though I am here in chains. The gospel is still free. And he was aware that in spite of his chains, the gospel continued to spread. He knew that although he was bound, the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, could never be bound. And this knowledge gave him hope. Verse 10 says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Now, Paul gives us a clear picture Hearkening back to those pictures of the teacher, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. I'm enduring, Timothy. The word of God flourishes in spite of my chains. And for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. And Paul's basically saying, I'm still at work in this prison. I'm still able to write these letters. I'm still able to encourage leaders of the church. I'm still able to spread this good news. It's like him saying, I'm not done yet. I still endure so that the word of God continues to spread and so that the church understands this salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, what happens when the church understands the salvation in Jesus Christ? If the church understands the gospel and this salvation that they have, the gospel spreads even further. Christian people are strong in the Lord. Christian people live the sacrificial lives they are meant to live. Their ministry produces more believers, and on it goes. And the other thing that happens when we obtain the salvation is that we obtain eternal glory. We are seen safe to the celestial city. And so this is why good doctrine, the truths of Scripture, cannot be compromised. When we take apart the key tenets of the Christian faith, when we attack the reality of the man Jesus, who is both God and man, and say that his resurrection is not real, the gospel becomes a house of cards. And if you take one card out, it all falls down. Those who attack this truth today have no gospel left. All they have is mushy feelings and happy sayings. Now, in verses 11 and 12, you'll note that your Bible treats this trustworthy statement differently. I don't know about your Bibles, but my Bible sort of indents it. It makes it look like it's a song or a poem or something. It treats it like it's a treats it like a song or a hymn. And we don't know what it was. Paul only used these trustworthy statements in these letters to these pastors. There is one in 1 Timothy, there's one in 2 Timothy, and there's one in the book of Titus. Now, we don't know if these make up a creed that they would say out loud and remind themselves of this doctrine. We don't know if it's the words to a hymn, but these are concise statements of doctrine that were very likely recited in order to teach people true doctrine. That's the great thing about the songs of the faith that we have today. It's doctrine. If they're good songs, they have good doctrine in them. And if you memorize the words of those songs, you're reciting good doctrine to yourself. You're teaching yourself. That's what those things are good for. And this is very likely something like that. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. The first deals with life and death. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Now, this very likely speaks to our dying to self and living for Christ. But in this day, it probably also spoke of the fact that people were really dying. People literally died the death of a martyr. If we died with him, we will also live with him. And this speaks about the fact that our physical death does not end our service to Christ. We will live with him forever in heaven. The second one, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure, and this is the same Greek word that Paul used up in verse 10, If we remain and live in this suffering, if we dwell in this suffering, this perseverance will evidence genuineness. People will look at us and say, this is the real deal. This person is a real Christian. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That perseverance will bring us to reign in heaven with Christ. Now, the third one is negative. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, this speaks not of the momentary denying that might happen in our lives, like what happened in Peter's life. Peter denied him three times. This speaks of a final denying, an apostasy, a permanent falling away. It's an apostasy that evidences the fact that we're not one of his. If we deny him in this fashion, he will also deny us. Apostasy is deadly. This is very likely a distillation of what Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:33. Jesus said, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So it's a reminder that apostasy is deadly. Now the fourth one is a comfort to us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is a comfort to us because it tells us that our lack of faith does not detract or diminish his faithfulness towards us. And we all go through faithless times, don't we? There are times when we're not sure what God is doing. We're not sure where God is. And in spite of our faithlessness, this verse says, he remains faithful. Now, you look at this, and it seems like this one and the one that came before it sort of contradict each other. But I think they're really talking about different things here. The first one talks about apostasy. The second one talks about the things that we go through all the time. If we're honest with ourselves, we lose faith sometimes, don't we? And the fourth one promises us that he is faithful. So our first section here, verses 8 through 13, tell us that we must endure because the truth reigns. Paul now turns and talks about good teachers and bad teachers. Now, he knew that Timothy had a problem in the Ephesian church with false teachers. He talked about that in his first letter. And here he wants to warn Timothy that this must be dealt with decisively and proactively. In essence, he tells Timothy that false teaching is a cancer that will eat away at the church until it renders it ineffective. The only cure is good teaching of the truth and endurance. Now, to start off in verse 14, Paul commands Timothy to be a good teacher and to deal with these things. Remind them of these things. And the these things that he's talking about is the good doctrine that's up in the verses above. Remind them of these things. The teaching of the gospel and the reality of Christ's manhood and his resurrection. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. I love that word, that wrangle about words. Now, what is this wrangling about words? So this word wrangle means to contend or strive or argue about words. It is a characteristic of the false teachers. That is what they would do, is they would argue about words. And they'd say, well, that, you're using that word one way, and we really think it ought to be used another way. Even the very word resurrection, they would wrangle about that word. They would say, well, it's not a physical resurrection, it's a spiritual resurrection. And they would argue and they would go on and on and on about these words. And Paul warns Timothy, don't argue with these guys. Arguing with false teachers is a losing proposition. It's useless and it leads to the ruin of the hearers. That's what he says here. Now, first, arguing with false teachers is foolish. Proverbs 14:7 says, leave the presence of a fool or you will not discern words of knowledge. You're better off just walking away. Arguing with false teachers is futile. Jesus said in Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Arguing with false teachers is dangerous. If you look down at verses 16 and 17, he talks about that specifically. These two clowns were spreading false teaching that the resurrection, and it was spreading like gangrene. It's dangerous. It's like a cancer. This word that we have translated here as gangrene, they would use that same word for cancer, something that just will eat you up, spreads, it's dangerous. Now, Timothy tells Titus in the book of Titus that, you know, these contentious people should just be dismissed. You give them a warning and then they're gone. You know, you don't go through Matthew 18, you don't argue with him. You know, the best way for a pastor to deal with people who are being contentious like this is to remove them, to get them out of the church. Now, the effect on the church in verse 14 is that it's useless and it leads to the ruin. And the Greek word for ruin is this word that starts with a K, and if you read it, it says catastrophe. You know, our word catastrophe is a Greek word that we just use unchanged. It leads to the catastrophe of the hearers. False teaching is like a bomb going off in your church. It's a catastrophe. Now, the antidote he talks about in verse 15. Timothy, you be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Now, this is a verse we all know. We might have memorized this. But this is the context. The context is, Timothy, you be diligent to be approved to God. And he's talking about being a worker that does not need to be ashamed. He's talking about, you know, someone that works with their hands, being diligent, being zealous. And he's talking about the Word. He's talking about the truth of God. This diligence is a zealous persistence. It speaks of exertion, like the hardworking farmer earlier in the chapter. Timothy, work hard with zeal to present yourself approved or acceptable. And this word can also be translated certified genuine, with like a seal of approval on you by God. As a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. The antidote for these bad teachers wrangling about words is for you to be really good at what you do. Handle the word accurately. You've got to be a workman, and this term literally means one who works hard with his hands. One who does not need to be ashamed. Now, Paul has already said that he's not ashamed. He's spoken about not having a spirit of timidity. Present yourself, Timothy, to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. The antidote to false teaching, handle the word accurately. Now, this word accurately literally means to cut it straight. And, you know, when I see this word, I think about, you know, Norm Abrams, you know, the new Yankee workshop. What does he always say? Measure twice, cut once, right? And he's always teaching people how to cut things straight, you know, how to measure things straight. You don't want a dresser drawer that you stand it up and the whole thing just kind of, you know. Cut it straight, Timothy. Measure it well. Handle it accurately. This speaks of working as a carpenter or a mason and making a straight and accurate cut in a piece of material, be it stone or wood. Use the Word of God like that. Become a craftsman with the Word. Be diligent and be genuine. That's the best remedy against bad teaching. Now, Paul now turns to speak of the false teachers themselves. In verse 16, he says, to avoid worldly, godless, and profane, and empty chatter. And this empty chatter in Greek is a word that sounds like babble. I mean, it's, you know, it's one of those words that sounds like what it is. This vain babblings, this empty chatter, this discussion of useless things. And why? Because it will lead to further ungodliness. And this is what they did. Instead of focusing on the Word of God, they babbled on about useless things. They talked about things that didn't matter. They focused on insignificant, useless things. And it leads to further ungodliness. The people who listen to these guys do not become more godly. They become more ungodly. It's empty chatter. It's worldly. It's godless. Now, this useless talk is also dangerous. It will spread like gangrene. Now, this is the same word, like I said, that they used for cancer back then. They didn't know what cancer was. They just knew that if you got it, you were gone quickly. It spread all over the place, and you were dead. Gangrene is a dangerous infection. And we're not really familiar with it here in the world of antibiotics. You and I have, you know, we have Neosporin, we have penicillin, we have a whole, you know, medicine chest full of the stuff that they break out. But in this day, it's the way a lot of people died. You would get a cut on your foot, maybe you're working in the field, you just nick yourself. And it, without proper care, it becomes infected, and it could lead to gangrene, the loss of your foot or your leg, and it could lead to your death. Now, the talk and teaching of these false teachers was like this in the church. It spread like a cancer. And Paul is saying it's deadly. A Band-Aid and a kiss is not going to do it. Unless it's treated, it will kill you. Now, Paul calls out these two guys by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, this is exactly the Gnostic teaching that was so dangerous. They taught that the resurrection was not a physical resurrection. They taught that it was a spiritual one. They taught that there's no other resurrection. It's just a spiritual resurrection. It's just an idea. It's a concept. Now, the reason these teachers taught this is that it excused immoral behavior. The Gnostics believed that since we are made of matter, since our physical bodies are made of matter, that they're totally evil already and that it's unredeemable. They would say, okay, yes, our spirit is holy, but our physical body is corrupt. it is evil. And so it really doesn't matter what we do in our bodies. They would say, well, this is just the evil part of me. But my spirit is holy and will be spiritually raised to be with Christ on some spiritual level. But it really doesn't matter what I do in my body. I can sin as much as I want to, and it's going to be okay because my body is corrupting and it's evil anyway. Now, the fight against Gnosticism was very much a real thing in the first and second centuries. You'll see it if you study the book of 1 John. 1 John is aimed at the Gnostics. And Paul is aiming this invective at the Gnostics that were there in Timothy's church in Ephesus. Many people were led astray into all sorts of ungodliness because it excused their bad behavior. It's a great deal if you believe it. There's no point into personal holiness if you think of the body as evil and that this behavior is excused. It's really the best of all worlds to a fleshly believer. You can be as worldly as you want, and you can do whatever you want because there's no consequences. Now, this dichotomy, and that's what it's called, it's this separation into two halves. The separation of the flesh and the spirit was the core of the false teacher's teaching. And it's complete nonsense. Now, these guys are known to Timothy. In fact, Hymenaeus is mentioned as a bad character in 1 Timothy. Now, these guys could have been former leaders in the church that turned astray. They evidently have some sort of a platform because they are teaching people this bad stuff. It was necessary for Timothy to deal decisively with this because it was a cancer in the body. If you leave it alone, it spreads and it kills. And then the verse, it says, they upset the faith of some. Now, this is having a real effect on some in the body whose faith is weak and who are susceptible to this. Timothy, the body is suffering, and you must endure and stand on the truth. Now, Paul goes back to the truth in verse 19. He says, nevertheless, in spite of those bad guys and their bad teaching, in contrast to the falseness, the firm foundation of God stands. Now, the firm foundation of God is what he started talking about. The truth of who Jesus Christ is, the fact that he was real, that he lived, that he died, and he was raised again. The firm foundation of God is also the body of Christ, the elect, that against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. It still stands. Now, it says that this firm foundation has this seal. And if you think about a seal back in those days, a seal was used to, they put it on documents. You know, Paul is picturing a firm foundation with this seal on it. And a seal would designate both authenticity and ownership. And God places his seal on the church and on the body of Christ, stating these two truths. The first one is, the Lord knows those who are his. And the second one is, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, these two truths are the seal, the mark of authenticity of the true bride of Christ. And the first speaks of divine assurance. The Lord knows those who are his. And Jesus said this very thing in John 10, 27 and 28. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Lord knows those who are his, and they will be given eternal life. And if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we can be assured that he will keep us in his hand, and he will see that we arrive at our heavenly destination. God sets his seal on us. The second truth that seals the body of Christ speaks of our sanctification, or our pursuit of holiness. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, those who are his pursue personal holiness. And this is a direct attack on the teaching of the false teachers. Christians pursue personal holiness. They abstain from all wickedness. And this is an exhortation and an affirmation. In other words, Paul is exhorting us to abstain from all wickedness, but he's also saying, if you're authentic, if you're real, you will pursue holiness. That's a way you can tell. It will be something that you want to attain to. Now, Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." So he's talking about our bodies, and he's speaking directly against this Gnostic teaching that says that our bodies are corrupt, they're evil anyway. No, Paul is saying what you do with your bodies speaks of where your heart is. We cannot glorify God and live like the devil in our flesh. So we're exhorted to be strong in the Lord. Look at the teacher, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Look at their hard work and dedication. Endure all things for the truth of the Word of God and the gospel of Christ. Be diligent to be approved by God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Battle false teaching by cutting the word straight. Avoid wrangling about words. Don't waste your breath with these guys. Teach what is true. So let's pray. Lord, we are in a world that is filled with false teaching. There are people today preaching this very message, that Christ is just some wonderful concept that we must aspire to. And Lord, it is incumbent upon all of us as Bible-believing Christians to know the truth and to stand on the truth. And we pray, Father, that you would give us, through your Holy Spirit, the power to stand and to endure for the truth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. What kind of things can we do to make our study of the Word more diligent? If that's the antidote, how can we be more diligent in our study? Yes, sir.
Things. First is have a routine, have a certain time, certain place, things like this that you set and get that routine part of your life going.
Right.
Another is probably like what you're doing now, you're teaching. And you
does. You know, I don't know how many of you have had to teach something. You know, maybe it's just a one-on-one coffee with someone, but you had to prepare. Maybe you're reading through a book and you just, you know, if you're going to be teaching to someone, it makes you learn it very well yourself. Yeah, so that's good.
There's a proverb that says, "Watch after your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." I think that there's a level here beyond the knowledge that Paul is really emphasizing, that all these heart issues are addressed and brought up. And to really know the word, we have to deal with our own hearts first.
Mm-hmm.
People have a lot of knowledge that just puffs up, and the difference is what's going on in the heart. And so as we study and as we grow, we've really got to be careful about that. If we're going to abstain from wickedness, part of that is the wickedness of thinking too much of ourselves and putting ourselves in the place of God. And so I think that's kind of the first battlefield,
mm-hmm.
in learning the truth.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, our heart is most important, absolutely.
Yeah, I think part of that submitting to the word is not coming with an agenda. When you look at these Gnostics, for example, and false teachers today, it's like they're looking at the same words, but they're drawing completely different conclusions. So they're coming into it with, what can I find to support what I believe?
Right. Yeah, and that's very prevalent. You know, the people that you talk to today about the gospel, they use all the same words that we do. It's just that they mean vastly different things. And so you almost have to get down to, okay, let's define what we mean by this. But you're right, knowledge is not going to, you know, help with these guys. Zeal has to factor into there, and our hearts need to be right. Absolutely. Yeah, being around and being under a teacher that is teaching good things. I think we all need that. Absolutely. And that accountability, you know, people looking you in the eyes and going, "So, how are you doing really?" So what do you think of Paul's antidote to false teaching in his day? I mean, is it different than what you thought it might be? You know, some people today might go, "Well, you got to go right at him. You got to, you know." Paul's antidote was keep teaching what's true. And that's not always easy to discern. Sometimes you got to really think about that.
Tim, in our day, there's a lot of debates that go on. You know, you've got the Robbie Zacharias will debate so-and-so. And so, you know, you wonder, is that contrary to this? Or is this very specifically for the church versus that is for the public and more of an apologetics type of thing? Separate?
You know, the way I look at that, and, you know, Dave, feel free to jump in here, but, you know, I think the danger in this situation was such that it needed to be dealt with without some sort of a public debate. I think Paul felt that it was at such a point that giving these guys a platform was not a good idea. You know, I think people who do that, I think there's good things that can come from that. I think, you know, an audience on a college campus or something like that, you're going to have all kinds of people in that audience. And so they're hearing both sides, and they're listening and they're evaluating, and, you know, that debate can stir things in hearts. I think that can be very effective. I think in this case, it's kind of like what was going on in Titus. You know, Paul said to Titus, you know, one warning and they're out, you know, because the danger is so great. You don't want to really give these folks a platform. You don't want to let them stand up and let them, you know, spread their cancer further.
So my take on debates would be that what happened, like with John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul when they talk about baptism, is fine. That's a good thing. You've got a brother in Christ. Disagree on a doctrine, let's put it out there. And so that kind of debate was healthy. It was at a conference, I think. That was healthy. I think, you know, where you could speak as a Christian depends in large part on what kind of control you have. I mean, I will go anywhere anywhere I can think of at the moment anyway, as long as I can say what I want to say. But I would never give an unbeliever a platform in the church to voice his point of view. So if I were invited to a college campus to debate creationism versus evolution, I might go. But I would never bring an atheist into the church and give him equal billing, because I just can't see there being any value in that. So you kind of, you know, what you can say kind of depends on your position.
Yeah, I think that's a great way.
Hymenaeus was in the church, right?
He was.
And basically from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy, there was a period of time, so
he was still there.
Issues,
yeah. And, you know, and it could be that he was not in the church. He was just hanging around the church. I mean, you know, we don't really know. But we do know that he was mentioned in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, and there probably was a period of 5 to 6 years between these letters, so it was an ongoing thing. All right, thank you for your attention.